A Spanish teacher was explaining to her class that in Spanish, unlike English, nouns are masculine or feminine. They have a gender. House, for instance, is feminine, la casa. Pencil, however, is masculine, el lápiz. Merely out of curiosity, a student asked, well, what gender is computer? The word computer in Spanish. And instead of giving the answer, the teacher split the class into two groups, guys and gals, and asked them to decide for themselves whether computer should, in Spanish, should be masculine or feminine. And each group was asked to give four reasons for its recommendation. So the guys decided that computer should definitely be a feminine gender, and this is why. First, no one but their creator understands their internal logic. Secondly, the native language they use to communicate with others, with other computers, is incomprehensible to everyone else. Third, even the smallest mistakes are stored in long-term memory for possible later retrieval. Some ladies are laughing at that. That's a little weird. Guys are just a little cautious about laughing, I think. Number four, as soon as you make a commitment to one, you find yourself spending half your paycheck on accessories for it. Anyone think that a computer should be feminine? Anyone? Just a few guys out there? Okay. Women's group, however, concluded that computers should definitely be masculine, el computador. Amazing how people are reading already. I better get going here. Number one, in order to do anything with them, you have to turn them on. Weird. Number two, they have a lot of data, but they still can't quite think for themselves. They're supposed to help you solve problems, but half the time, they are the problem. A lot of ladies laughing out there. I don't know. Number four, as soon as you commit to one, you realize that if you had waited a little bit longer, you could have gotten a better model. Incidentally, on that day in that Spanish class, the women won. Thus, la computadora is the way it'll be. For centuries, tension has existed between men and women. From God's story, the Bible, we realize that since sin entered the world, there has been this tension in humanity, but also in all of creation, but there's been a struggle between men and women. We see this in many avenues in our society, but I believe we see this most poignantly in marriage. Last week, we observed how God created intimacy or sex as a gift for humanity. It was meant to be something beautiful, but something that shared between a man and a woman married to one another. And yet we also saw how sin slithers into our lives and can make something that is beautiful into something that's really ugly and destructive. And the same can be said of marriage, a gift that can become ugly. Today we're going to talk about marriage. And I have to say in advance, I'm a little scared today. God's word speaks about marriage a lot, but I understand, and I want to put this out there right from the beginning, that I know there's a lot of pain in this room because of it, been a lot of healing as well, and I enter into this with great fear and trepidation, but I believe it needs to be talked about, and may God guide us through his word today as we look at marriage. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 today, Matthew 5. We've been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to look at two verses here in Matthew 5, and then we'll go to Matthew 19 as well, which adds to our discussion today. Matthew 5. If you're able to, please stand with me as we read the Word of the Lord this morning. The voice of Jesus speaking to us. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Let's pause there. Let's pray the Lord's Prayer and then we'll dig into this even further today. Lord's Prayer. Let's recite it together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Please have a seat. Way back in the summer, we started to read through and talk about the Gospel of Matthew. Right from the beginning, I posed to you Matthew and the other Gospels as well, but Matthew actually does it far more clearly, I believe, that Matthew's premise is that Jesus Christ, God's Son, came to earth to become king. That is what his mission was. Why is this necessary? Well, we well know that in the absence of godly leadership, chaos happens, does it not? Judges chapter 21, verse 25, an amazing verse there, right at the end of the book of Judges says, "In those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit." Describes the book of Judges to a T and describes our world quite a bit today as well. Translation, in the absence of good godly leadership, there is chaos, and we can see it all around our world. God's word is quite clear that unless you make God not just your savior, but also your king, your leader, your boss, if you will, that your life will be empty, you will lack peace, you will have meaning, but not nearly enough to carry you through life in a thriving sort of way. You'll have moments of happiness, but you will not have joy. You will have temporary moments of satisfaction, but it will not endure. It will not last. And as we read through the Gospels, we recognize that in order for Jesus to receive the crown, the kingly crown, he had to first put the crown of thorns on. In order for Jesus to first sit on the throne, he had to suffer, be beaten, be mocked, and be hung on a cross before he could sit on the throne. That was his mission. And that's why Jesus deserves to be king of our lives, by the way. He was bruised and beaten so that we could be healed. He died so that we can live and live forever with him. And for at least 3 years leading up to his death and resurrection, Jesus went around Israel showing and telling about the kingdom. As we just prayed, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." And this, he would say, "This is what the kingdom looks like." And he would tell story after story after story about what the kingdom was like. And we realize here in the book of Matthew that Jesus, the kingdom, actually cares about our marriages as well. The gospel is incredibly practical. "It has been said," says Jesus, "that anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce." Here's where the Pharisees and teachers of the law get this. Way back in Deuteronomy chapter 24 in the law, it says this: "If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him..." Now, don't let the language throw you off here. Just give it a second. "If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and gives it to her and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man." Now, I understand if to some of you the language of this is found a bit offensive. Please realize that the law, especially, most of the Bible was written in a male-dominated society, male-dominated world. Women had few rights and freedoms back then, and I believe that if this was written today, and I hope I'm not stretching my neck out too far in this moment, I believe it could just as easily say if it was written today, if a woman marries a man who becomes displeasing to him because of the rights that women have nowadays as well. But it was written during a certain time period, and it reflects that time period as well. The word indecent, it communicates, but perhaps not clearly enough, what is being meant here in Deuteronomy 25. It's actually the ancient Hebrew word nakedness. That's what this word indecent is all about. And it points towards an activity that is done with another person while you're naked. Am I clear enough here? Okay, I'm not going to go into any more graphic than that. So, in other words, if a husband's wife cheats on him and is unfaithful to him, and if he divorces her, and then the passage continues in Deuteronomy 24, and if her second husband dislikes her, and writes her a certificate of divorce and gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her once again after she has been defiled. Once again, this is more than just your spouse burning the toast or shrinking your favorite sweater, right? We're talking about something big that's going on here, this whole aspect of being indecent. She cheats on her first husband, then they get divorced. She cheats on her second one, they get divorced. Can she go back to her first husband? God says no. Why does God say no? I thought about this long and hard, and I don't have a good answer for you. Sometimes there's just mystery in the scriptures. I'm not completely sure. But one thing I do know is that God wants us to know that marriage is a precious, precious thing, not to be trivialized. We need to view it as something very precious, something very sacred. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He made the plants. He made the animals. And then on day six, He made people. And we get the impression that as creation goes along, that the creation gets better, if you will, more superior. All of a sudden, mankind comes along, and he is created in the image of God, which is something different than the animals and plants. Something really special about being a person, a human. But Adam was lonesome. And so God puts him to sleep, and out of his rib makes a woman. I would argue the pinnacle of his creation. And I'm not saying that to kiss up to my wife today. And here's why I say that. Because if you go up to the Grand Canyon, this amazing, amazing thing that God made, and if a beautiful woman walks by, every man's going to turn his head. Unless you're Sheldon Cooper, right? Every man's going to turn his head because that is the pinnacle of his creation. Beautiful, precious. And in Eden, God performs the very first wedding. He says in verse 24 of chapter 2, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united." The old word is cleave. I love that word. He will cleave to his wife and they will become one flesh. In this moment, we recognize that the physical act of intimacy is much more than just physical. That there's something emotional going on, that there's something spiritual going on, that you are one with that person. And God's intention was that the only thing that should break that oneness and that bond was death itself. Marriage is a gift and it's priceless. And Israel, in Jesus' day, was treating it with great triviality, just as we often do today as well. Verse 32, back in Matthew 5, "But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery." Now the ancient Greek word for unfaithfulness is the word porneia, from which we get words like pornography. So we're talking about unfaithfulness of a sexual nature here. Porneia is a really broad word, implying sexual relations with someone who's not your spouse. The word unfaithfulness perhaps could be taken too broadly in this moment. Only the Lord knows for sure. Though I understand that some of you are in relationships that are very difficult. When you talk about addiction and abuse and all those sorts of things, it would seem that it's unfaithful as well, but I'm not sure if that's what Jesus is talking about here. Later on in Matthew 19, Jesus expands on these verses. If you want to flip over to Matthew 19, we'll be there for a good portion of time. Matthew 19, verse 3. "Some Pharisees came to Jesus to test him, and they asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?' Now, in Jesus' day, there were different schools of thought regarding divorce. There was this rabbi named Shammai. And he took a really hard stance against divorce, and he believed that this porneia was the only reason that divorce should be allowed, this sexual unfaithfulness to one's spouse. Another rabbi named Hillel, a very famous rabbi, took the other stance. He was kind of on the other end of things, and he believed that if your spouse did something that was even small or trivial, that you should be allowed to divorce her. Burning the toast, shrinking your sweater, rooting for the Bombers, something like that, right? Something that would be divorce-worthy, right? The Pharisees leaned towards Hillel, by the way. And that's why they went to Jesus, because they were trying to trap him, because they knew that Jesus was more towards the Shammai guy. Jesus, he was a Bible guy, right? And the Pharisees, they like to go the other direction in certain instances. And they wanted to trap him, make him look bad. "Haven't you read," says Jesus, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? And he said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.'" We just read that verse. "So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Jesus is saying, Pharisees, teachers of the law, you've completely missed the point with your question. You've missed the point. You fail to see the beauty, the importance, the sacredness of marriage. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? We just read this passage back in Deuteronomy 24. And we realize in this passage that Moses commanded no such thing. They were misinterpreting the word of God. They were twisting it for their own benefit. And Jesus thankfully corrects them. He says, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. It was not meant to be this way. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery. God, through Moses, permitted it. It was not prescribed, it was permitted. And the Pharisees see it as a command, not as a concession like it really was. This is how God feels about divorce. Malachi chapter 2 makes it quite plain to us. It says in verse 15, the latter part of that verse onward says, guard yourself in your spirit, and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. Verse 16, I hate divorce. Pretty clear, isn't it? I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. And I hate a man's covering himself with violence as with a garment, says the Lord Almighty. He's comparing divorce with violence in this moment. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. Why does God hate divorce so much? Because it's a covenant. Because it is, marriage is one of the foundations of our society. If you have good marriages, you have good families, you have good communities, you have a great country and an amazing kingdom. That's what it's all about. That's why he hates it so much. And the stakes are incredibly high. I think that's why the disciples, if you go back to Matthew 19, they say to him in verse 10, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry, they say. It's like, whoa, this is big stuff. Maybe we shouldn't even marry. It's a big commitment, which it absolutely is. And then Jesus emphasizes something to them that we all need to recognize, that marriage is a calling. Just like what you do in life, your career, it should be called a vocation, because vocation has the word voice in it, which means that God speaks into your life and tells you what to do in life. And marriage, I believe, is a calling as well. And I believe that when I was 20 years old, I believe God was calling me to marry this amazing woman. It's a calling. And when times get tough, like it does in a career, we say, well, hey, God has called me to be a teacher or a pharmacist. God has called me to be a pastor. And if I believe God has called me into that, then when times get tough, then I'm going to stick to it because I believe God has called me into this. And I'm going to stick to it even though things are hard. And I believe that the same should be said for marriage as well. As much as it depends on us, that we stick to it as we're able to, because God has called us into that sort of an arrangement. And when that happens, it is a reflection of where the relationship, of what our relationship with Jesus can be like. I love this passage in Ephesians 5. It says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. I believe that a kingdom marriage communicates the gospel better than a Billy Graham sermon. A husband who loves his wife, a wife who loves her husband, when you encounter that, I believe it talks about the gospel better than Billy Graham could give a message. People are drawn to the gospel when they see this love that's going on in that relationship. Not to mention, as it says here, Jesus Christ makes her holy, the church holy. And I believe that in marriage, we have the opportunity to make one another better. As we see things in our spouses that aren't so Christ-like, we bring those things up as gently and kindly but clearly as possible. And I'm very grateful for my wife, who's helped me to be more refined over the years. The imperfections you see in me are not her fault. They're all me. A couple common questions as we look at divorce. I'm just going to talk about a couple of them today. Can I divorce my spouse if he or she cheats on me? Biblically, I believe you have freedom to do so. I believe you have freedom to do so. But I'll say this with great fear and trepidation, because I have not experienced the hurt that this would, how much this would hurt. But I would encourage you not to bail on your relationship too quickly. I have known people who have gone through this, and as they get more towards the other side of the healing, something beautiful happens. There's beauty that comes from the ashes that it was. Can I divorce my spouse if he or she is abusive? Not, doesn't cheat on me, but there's some abusiveness that's going on there. Is God okay if I divorce them? I don't know. I honestly don't know. For certain, they are being unfaithful to you in a certain kind of way. They have significantly rejected the covenant that they have made to you. And my heart goes out to you if you're experiencing hurt like that. But I don't know if you have the freedom from God's perspective to divorce them. But one thing is for sure, if you are struggling physically and otherwise in that relationship, I encourage you to make some space there to protect your own health, to protect other aspects of your being as well. But I encourage you also to seek godly counsel. Seek godly counsel when it comes to this kind of thing. What if my spouse is not a follower of Jesus? Am I required to stay married to him or her? 1 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about this quite clearly. Paul says, though, that though marriage might be difficult in this sort of an instance, as you are unequally yoked, if you will, Paul says, stay in that marriage if you're able to, unless that person doesn't want to be in that relationship anymore. Because he says you bring Jesus into that relationship. And if you are married to a non-believer here today, our heart goes out to you and we are rooting for you. We're rooting for you. And I'm sure it's not easy, but we love you when we're rooting for you. Many more questions come to mind regarding this important topic, and I encourage you to immerse yourself in the Word of God and to seek godly counsel if you're asking questions like this. Above all, remember this, when you get married, you made a covenant to one another. Any couple that I get together with for pre-marriage stuff, I emphasize the word covenant. It is not a contract. You are saying, I promise to do this, and it's not dependent on the other person following through. You're merely promising these big things in this moment. An unconditional covenant should not be broken lightly. In closing, I'd like us to turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Flip over there with me, please. And I believe this story matches up well with what we're talking about today. John chapter 8, beginning at verse 2. At dawn, he, meaning Jesus, appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. Now likely this woman was a prostitute. Jesus' enemies likely watched her the night before go home with some man, and they watched for when she was likely leaving the house, or maybe they stormed into the house to get her. I don't know what that looked like, but they knew that she was with a man that was not her husband in that particular instance. Why was she prostituting herself? We have no idea. It could be for several reasons, but one of the likely reasons was that she was likely divorced. That's one of the likely reasons in that society. And likely for a very trivial reason, because it was rampant in that society at that time. It was quite common in those days. Unlike today, a divorced woman in that day had likely three options. According to Dallas Willard, I did some reading on what he said about this. He said, she might find a place in the home of a generous relative, and that generous relative would support her. But it was probably on grudging sort of terms. There was a lack of empathy there when it came to the situation she was in. The second reason the second course that she might take is she might find a man who would marry her, but she was likely seen as damaged goods. And she would likely be reminded of that fact quite often, that she was damaged goods and that she should just appreciate everything that he was giving to her. The third option is that she might finally make a place in the community as a prostitute because no one would have her and no one was there to support her. Society back then would simply not support someone like we do today, thankfully. Now, as we read this story, I want you to recognize that everyone has a story. There's a story behind this. We don't know it, but we can only kind of predict in an educated way what was going on. The latter part of verse 3 says, they made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. And in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? It says in verse 6, they were using the question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing Jesus. But Jesus bent down, I love this, and he started to doodle in the dirt. What do you think he was writing? I don't think it was the grocery list. It's all conjecture, but I think he was writing down a list of sins. Pride, arrogance, lack of compassion, love of money, love of self, maybe even adultery. And I think that as the men that were standing around hurling insults at this woman and throwing shooting barbs at her, I bet they could read what Jesus was writing, and it was probably convicting to them, but they didn't let up in this moment yet. When they kept on questioning him, Jesus straightened up and he said to them, if any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and he asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. Why is this story in the Bible? I think a lot of reasons. But one reason is because I believe we can all relate to being this woman, can we not? As I look at this situation, I recognize I see myself in her about the mistakes, the sins that I've committed. And at some point, the accuser hurls me down before Jesus, and he points the finger and says, sinner, adulterer, fornicator, cheat, liar. Thankfully, Jesus doesn't point the finger. We all make mistakes, we sin, we turn our backs on God, our loved ones, our spouse even. But Jesus graces us, his children, those that come to him in repentance. And we too need to grace those around us that have made mistakes. I believe when they are repentant. Sometimes we grace people who are not at that repentance stage, and I believe that our response to them should be different than that. We shouldn't be rubbing the back of someone who is cheating on their spouse or giving them a bouquet of flowers. We need to tell them to get on their knees and repent and go back to their husband and their kids. Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Just let that verse soak in. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you've cheated on your spouse, if you've committed adultery, God's grace covers that sin. Amen? If you've repented, God's grace covers that sin. If you've remarried and you shouldn't have, God's grace covers that sin. If you've repented of that, if you're a child of God today, then you are in Christ. There is no condemnation. And may there be no condemnation in our midst as well as God's people today. But my question to you as we conclude this morning is, are you in Christ Jesus? Are you in Christ Jesus? Have you asked him for forgiveness? Have you repented and gotten off that awful destructive path that you are on and gotten back onto God's path? I believe in this moment, if that's who you are, that God's hand is reaching out to you. Question is, are you going to reach out and grab it? Are you going to go now, leave your life of sin, and walk with the Lord Jesus Christ? That's God's question for you today. Let's pray. God, you are so good to us. Thank you for the grace that you just pour out on us as your people. There are so many things to pray for today in this regard, Lord. First and foremost, I pray for us as a church, those of us that have been called into marriage. I pray in Jesus' name, Lord, that you would make our marriages strong and healthy. I pray, Lord, that when times get tough, we would see that we've been called into it and covenanted with this person that we love, that we would see it through and see the richness on the other side of it. I also pray for wisdom, Lord, as we are giving guidance and help to people that are asking big questions regarding marriage and divorce and remarriage. Thank you for your word that tells us to not take it lightly, to treat it as something special, precious, sacred. And I pray that we as your people would do so. I pray for anyone in this room, Lord, that is still hurting from something in the past. I pray for your grace to wash over them, Lord, and that you would heal their hearts. I pray that they would forgive if there's still a lack of forgiveness there. I pray, Lord, for repentance for those of us that have made mistakes in these or other areas as well regarding our marriages, that we would come to our spouses asking for forgiveness for things that we've done wrong, that there be nothing between us as husbands and wives. God, I pray for anyone in this space who has not yet begun a relationship with you. They feel condemned this morning, and that's given by the Holy Spirit. And I just pray, Lord, that they would say yes to you, ask for your forgiveness, and receive the freedom and the grace and the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We love you, Jesus, and we pray all these things now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.